Good evening, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. We are in our last in the series of studies in the book of Hosea, so you can turn there with me, book of Hosea, chapter 13, as we finish out this series of studies. It's been about seven studies together as we make our way through the minor prophets. As you're turning to Hosea 13, I want to read a scripture you've probably heard before, one that you're probably familiar with. It's something that Paul said to the Corinthians regarding the resurrection from the dead. And I want to remind you that the resurrection is our great hope. Amen? I think we forget that sometimes. We talked a little bit about this on Sunday morning. It is so easy to get so focused on the challenges of the here and the now that we forget that this is only a small portion of our lives. I heard someone say it like this. It would be like chopping down the tree for the sake of one leaf. And of course, that can't even begin to describe eternity. But it gives us an idea. I mean, you wouldn't take down a tree just because one leaf was bad. And yet so many of us, when we look at our lives and we see the trials, and listen, I'll be the first one to tell you this. We talked about this on Sunday morning when we studied James. Life has its troubles, it has its temptations, it has its trials, it has its woes. So if we look at this life and we start to sum things up, and oh, my life is miserable, or things are so difficult or challenging, I mean, what's the point after all? If we start to think that way, it means one thing. It means this. We have become temporally minded. That is, we are seeing things up to a certain point in our existence. We're not seeing past death into the resurrection from the dead. I mean, really, we would never say that, would we? If we really thought it all the way through. But this is what Paul said. Paul said, but if it is preached in, I'll mention the reference, but you guys are in Hosea 13 already. I'll just read it for you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You realize there is no gospel without the resurrection? There is no good news without that news. Then those also who have fallen asleep, that is those who have died, in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, as we continue in this series of studies, as we open up these last few chapters of Hosea, I pray that we would be struck by the hope of life after death, eternal life, not just a spiritual life, but a life in a resurrected body, and that that hope through redemption in Christ would carry us through the most difficult of trials, tribulations, and challenges. Lord, increase our faith. Encourage us this evening, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, in Hosea, in chapter 13, find my way back there, we now see that in chapters 11 and 12, I mean, the Lord made it pretty clear through the prophet Hosea. He basically told them, look, I must judge the wickedness of Israel. I must judge the wickedness of Israel unless they repent. That's really been the message up to this point. And so we get to chapter 13 and he begins to identify things. He begins to sum it up for them and he identifies idolatry, as he's often done in this book, as the source of all their wickedness. It's where everything begins. I've mentioned this before. Anytime you replace God with something or someone, you are already on the broad road that leads to destruction. That's where it all begins. The minute you put something or someone in the place of God. In verses 1 through 3 in chapter 13, we read that when Ephraim, that is the northern nation of Israel, referred to as Ephraim in this book many times, when Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel. Now that's the leading tribe, the ruling tribe of Joseph. But he became guilty of Baal worship, that is, worshiping these local deities, and he died. That is, spiritually he died. That is, his wealth, everything he had began to be destroyed in his life. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from the threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. I think those poetic inferences make their point. Nothing is going to come to nothing. Brothers and sisters, that's what we have to look forward to if we have our hope in anything other than God. These descriptions here, early dew that disappears, morning mist, chaff, they'd separate the chaff from the wheat, and the wheat would be heavy, and the chaff would be light, like paper, and it would just kind of blow away, like smoke escaping through a window. There's nothing you can do to retrieve it. That could very well describe your life if you follow the path of Ephraim in the northern nation of Israel. That will describe your life. You'll ultimately end up that way. But God wants something better for us. You see, Israel had fallen from their place of prestige. And this tribe, Ephraim, they fell from their place as the preferred tribe of Israel because they gave their hearts to idols, something other than God. And now he begins to identify, as he identifies idolatry as the source of all their wickedness, he now breaks it down for them. And the first thing we see as a consequence of idolatry, and these are words you might want to write down, is neglect. Once you get involved in idolatry, the very next thing that happens in your relationship with God is neglect. You neglect your relationship with God. You neglect to worship God. You neglect to praise God, to obey God, to honor God. Look at verses 4 through 8. We read there, as the Lord cries out through Hosea, "But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." You remember when they made the golden calves in the wilderness? And he said, "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." No, the golden calf couldn't even move. It could move, perhaps, but not move. But the bottom line is this calf couldn't do anything. It was no good. It had no value. And yet they put so much value on a trinket, a thing that really couldn't help them at all. Brothers and sisters, before you criticize them, I want you to think about what you hold precious. I want you to think about what's been on your mind all week. Has it been your job? Because that could be a calf idol. Has it been your money, your resources, your education, your relationships? Has it been anything other than God? If we're honest with ourselves, it has, hasn't it, at times? It's been something other than God. And now he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me." And that is one of the Ten Commandments, obviously. "No Savior, that is no Deliverer except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them," now he's speaking, he turns and starts to speak to Hosea there. "When I fed them, they were satisfied." Isn't that true when God provides for us? Has God ever provided for you in a way where you just said, "Oh man, I'm just so full"? But then we look to something else. And it's like having a hole in your pocket. No matter what you put in there, it never seems to be filled. In fact, the Lord speaks to them through the prophet Malachi in this way, you know? You put the money in your pocket, but it's like it goes through the hole in your pocket. You eat, but it's never enough. That describes everyone who's trying to get wealthy today, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed how it's never enough? Never, ever enough? That's because it isn't when you set your heart on those things. He says, "When I fed them, they were satisfied." Now they're feeding themselves and they're insatiable. "But when I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied," and here's the danger, "they became proud. Then they forgot me. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion I will devour them. a wild animal will tear them apart. That's a very graphic description. And, you know, it's funny, the last time I had a description like this, we were talking about that news clip in Las Vegas where a lion attacked at one of the trainers in that glass enclosure. And then last night, of course, I'm watching something with the circus. How many of you guys saw that? It was crazy. It was even only a few of you. But these large lions, all of a sudden, for no reason, just turn on the performers. And now this wasn't like a zoo. This was a circus. And the lion just lunges. And what do you think the other lions do? They follow suit. They start lunging as well. I mean, the guy, they got him out. This amazes me that anyone survived something like this. But they got him out of there, but not after they, you know, took a couple of bites out of him. This would just prove to you not to mess around with wild animals, right? But I don't know why anybody does that. That's just me. Wouldn't be something I would check off, you know, when I'm applying for a job. Likes to work with large, ferocious animals. No, thank you. So here's my concern as I see this. This is a graphic description. And again, I just saw it last night on the news, what that looks like. It's not a pleasant experience. It's scary even to watch, let alone experience. But we're told there that when God provided everything for them, when they were blessed, it was a dangerous moment in their spiritual life because they became proud. Now that's you, that's me, that's us. The greatest moments in our life spiritually are those moments of leanness, aren't they? Let's be honest. You know when you have not and you're crying out to God to provide, you know what your prayer life is like. I mean, it either goes one way or the other. Either you stop following the Lord because you're disgusted and you don't want to trust in him anymore, or you're trusting in him and you're holding on to him for dear life. But when you're full and you're satisfied and you're blessed and your business is doing great and your money's making money, your friends' money's making money, everybody's money's making money, and you're happy like it was maybe just even a few years ago, we forget God, don't we? This is what happens. And so I believe, and I know the Bible teaches this, that sometimes God brings leanness to our souls for the purpose of bringing us to our knees in prayer and praise and in relationship with Christ. So if that's what you're going through, make the most of it. Don't complain about it. Make the most of it because God is drawing you to himself. But now he talks about this as they've forgotten about his deliverance, they've forgotten about his provision in their pride, that they would be attacked and devoured within the land by wild animals. Now, understand something. They weren't going to necessarily be attacked by lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. No. They were going to experience nations coming into this nation, their nation, invading them. And really, the first nation would be Assyria. Assyria would come in 722 BC and wipe them out. But that wouldn't be the end for the southern nation of Judah. In fact, a number of nations started to attack them shortly after that, in around 600 BC, about 120 years before, or excuse me, after Israel fell. Other nations after Assyria started to come in and give all kinds of grief to Judah, and ultimately they fell in around 586 BC. So it's interesting to me, though, that the animals that are used here are strikingly the same as the animals that are mentioned by Daniel in chapter 7. When Daniel was speaking to, at that time, the Israelites from the southern nation of Judah, we're now talking about the northern nation or kingdom of Israel, but still, when he was speaking to them, he mentioned nations that would come. They hadn't come yet, but that would come, and just one had arrived, and that was the nation represented by the lion, and that was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. But then he goes on to describe the next nation. This is Daniel describing it in chapter 7. He talks about Media Persia when he says the bear will come. And then he talks about Greece. And this is all predicted hundreds of years in advance, that Greece and Alexander the Great would come around 300 BC. And he's represented, they're represented by a leopard. And then finally we're told that another empire would come. And it's a ravenous wild animal. It's not. It's described more like a dragon than anything else. But it's described and then re-described in the book of Revelation because you see that empire would go away and come back in the future. It's the Roman Empire. And so the four major world empires concerning the Middle East are mentioned by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. Babylon, Media Persia, that's the Medes and the Persians. That would be today, in today's language, the Kurds and the Iranians. And then you have the Greeks who came in, then the Romans. But it's interesting to me that the language that Hosea uses many, many, many years before Daniel uses them are the same animals, lions, leopards, bears, wild animals. It's almost as if the same Holy Spirit was inspiring Daniel and Hosea. Why do I mention that? Of course that's true. I'm saying that facetiously. Of course it's true. Because the author of the Bible is God the Holy Spirit, because he inspired men as they wrote. So when the language is similar from one prophet to another, and it certainly is, it's worth noting and realizing that that's for a reason. Perhaps you have a favorite author of books. Not necessarily the scripture, but of books. You have an author that you like to read. I happen to enjoy C.S. Lewis. Now, when you read C.S. Lewis, whether it's the fiction or whether it's his theology or whatever it is you're reading, there's a certain style, there's certain things that make it clear that this is the writer, this is the author. The same is true throughout the Bible, except the amazing thing here is there wasn't one man who wrote the Bible, but over 40 different authors wrote the Bible as inspired by the Holy Spirit on three different continents, in three different languages, and Richie likes to mention this as well, and one word in Egyptian. And you know, the amazing thing about this is that all of it, despite the fact that it was written over some 1,500 years, despite that, it doesn't contradict itself, it's cohesive, and it's obviously written by one Holy Spirit. So I mention that so you know you can trust God's word. Can I hear an amen? You can trust God's word, and I like to point that out, just a parallel. And now he identifies, we've seen neglect as a consequence of idolatry. But you know, once you start to neglect God because you're giving your heart to something other than God through idolatry, the next word you want to write down is this, rebellion. Rebellion. See, if you start to neglect and then it becomes flat out rebellion. And he identifies rebellion as the consequence of all their neglect. For in verses 9 through 13 we read, "You are destroyed, O Israel." Now, they hadn't been destroyed yet, but he's predicting this, okay? "You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king that he may save you?" Now, of course, their kings were assassinated. They had all kinds of civil war at this time. "Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'?" They wanted a king to rule over them. They asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. Now, it says, "So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. And the guilt of Ephraim is stored up, his sins are kept on record. Pains as a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb." Now, that's sort of an interesting analogy that's used. It's like saying the child that doesn't want to come out of the womb is unwise. You know, it's poetic, but it makes its point. What's he going to do staying in there? You know, basically is the idea. I mean, he's got to come out. But that is the description here, that they would go through such pain. And sadly, in this kind of a situation, it's extremely stressful when a woman's trying to give birth and she's in pain and the baby doesn't want to come out. And he's describing something excruciating so that they'll understand just how excruciating this is going to be. And that's what happens when we rebel against God. You see, they had looked to their wicked kings and not to the Lord for their leadership. And they would remain leaderless and unwilling to change. Now, as they've gone from neglect to rebellion, there's something wonderful that needs to be mentioned here, and God's Holy Spirit does mention it. It's a wonderful truth that when we are at our worst, at our lowest, at our most decrepit state is when God's grace delivers us from ourselves. Amen? Look at the next section here. Just a little bit of chapter 13, verse 14. Just a little bit. Something interesting is mentioned. He says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave." Now that word grave, Sheol, hell if you wish, Hades, death. "I will ransom." Who's going to ransom them? Hosea? No. "I," he says. "I." Now, this is important because we know from the New Testament, who was it that ransomed us from our sins? His name is? Jesus. And yet in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, in the book of Hosea, God says, I will ransom. And if you go up a little further, we already read it in verse 4. What did he say? You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. So if you're here this evening, and perhaps you've spent time with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, and you've been told that Jesus, the Savior of the world, isn't God the Father, you have a problem right now. It is not my problem. It's your problem. You got to figure out what it means when it says, God says, there's no Savior except me, and he says, I will ransom them. You have to figure out your way out of that corner. Because the God who came, became man, and died for us on a cross is Jesus Christ. They are one and the same. He said, I and the Father are what? One. Let's not be confused about this. There need not be any confusion. And we're not on the defense here. Because what we believe is what the Bible teaches about the personage of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? So I point those things out so you'll know that. But he says, I will ransom them from the power of death, from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And then I love this. It's as if God mocks death when he says, where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Ha, ha, ha. Now, that's not in the text, but I feel it needs that little bit of laugh afterward just to capture the essence of that mocking. What God is saying is death has no power. Hell has no power. How come I'm the only one that's excited tonight? Amen? Amen. Are we excited? Come on. Think about this. Death and hell have no power. Where are you preaching from this evening, Pastor Tim? Oh, I happen to be preaching from the Minor Prophets in the Old Covenant. About the resurrection to the person who would say this. Well, you know, the Old Covenant doesn't really talk about a resurrection. Really? That's an interesting postulation. Let's follow that through. Well, it's true that Paul quotes this exact scripture, speaking of our hope of victory over death in Christ. It's true. In fact, I was in and around that area when I opened up the service this evening. In chapter 15, but a little further down in that chapter, in chapter 15, in verse 50, this is what Paul says. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood, that is, look around, these bodies you have, that's what we're talking about, flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Aren't you glad? Because, you know, I was looking at myself in the mirror today. I'm getting older. I don't know about you. We're all getting a little older, right? We're aging. That's death. It's sneaking up on us. Some of us maybe a little less than others, but it's sneaking up on us. Here's the thing he says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I'm kind of glad about that. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. See, you're perishable right now, kind of like that fruit on the bottom shelf of your refrigerator. You're perishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That is, we won't all necessarily die, but we will all be changed. In a flash, and now he's going to talk about that glorious moment for the church known as the rapture of the church. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. So if you've died before Christ comes to receive his church at the rapture, you'll be raised. You'll go from perishable to imperishable. And we will all be changed. So whether you're changed from perishable to imperishable, or as we'll see, mortal to immortal, because it goes on to say, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So if you're mortal, you're alive when the Lord returns, then you'll be caught up from mortal to immortal. If you're dead, perishable to imperishable. But you end up the same way in your resurrected body. Amen? When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. What saying, Paul? Where are you coming up with this stuff? Oh, it happens to be a scripture he's familiar with. It's a scripture from Hosea chapter 13. First, he starts with one from Isaiah, though. He says, death has been swallowed up in victory. That's from Isaiah, contemporary of Hosea. And then he says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Ha, ha, ha. You see, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So, do you see how a little verse from Hosea is preaching the glorious gospel, the resurrection, and how Paul, the anointed apostle, the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is reaching back into the old covenant and lifting that verse out and helping us to understand its impact. And that's why it's important, brothers and sisters, to not just study the Gospel of John in your Bibles. I know some Christians who read it, you know, they'll read the Gospels, they'll read maybe an epistle, the book of Revelation, certainly, a couple of Psalms, maybe some Proverbs, but they're not even familiar with the prophets. And yet how often the prophets are quoted by the New Testament writers. So what's the point? Why is he doing this? I've already shared this with you. He's quoting this, speaking of our hope of victory over death in Christ. And what the writer is saying at this time to the Israelites, he's promising to ransom and redeem his people from death through resurrection. You see, resurrection is the ultimate cure for death. Do you know this, that 100% of all people die? All of us are terminal. But here's the truth. He has taken away the sting of death, such that 100% of all people who put their faith in Christ shall never see death. Amen. That's awesome. And that's a truth that Hosea brought, and maybe didn't even understand as he was bringing that truth, but Paul sheds light as to how to interpret it. Now, you might be thinking, well, is that the one place in the Old Covenant that talks about resurrection? Certainly not. There are two that I want to mention. There are more if you look a little further. Certainly, that one is a little hidden, but there are some that are clearly obvious. For example, one of the most well-known is in the Psalms in verse 16. Make a note of it. I'll read it for you. In Psalm 16, in verses 8 through 11, I want to read this for you. You've heard this before. It's a Psalm of David, but it speaks about Jesus and it speaks about us because we've inherited his inheritance, eternal life. Here's what the psalmist says. I have set the Lord. I'll wait till you get there. Psalm 16, verse 8, if you're turning there. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Does that sound like resurrection to anyone? It oughta. It speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our resurrection, as Paul teaches, is the result of his resurrection. His victory becomes our victory. Amen? And there's one other I want to mention that perhaps you remember if you were here with us when we studied through the book of Job. Job, one of the earliest books in the Old Testament, one of the earliest books written. Because you see, there was that debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, Pharisees believed in a resurrection. Sadducees did not. And as a result of this, some people have suggested, well, the Jews didn't always believe in a resurrection. It was just something that came along later. That's not true. Look at the book of Job in chapter 19 and verse 25. This is what Job had to say. Job, just a few, if you were in Psalms, just a few chapters in the other way. 19:25 says, Job says, I think it's Job speaking here. Yes, it is. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Does that sound like a resurrection he's looking forward to? It oughta, because it is. And so I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that the hope of the resurrection that we have in Jesus Christ, taught by Paul, proclaimed by Job, and by David, and trusted in by Hosea. This truth is our great hope, and it's why I opened with it this evening, because I think we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. I need to be reminded of what it means to be a Christian. They come along and they decide, you know what? Anybody who's a Christian, we're going to put you all to death. I'm not happy about that, but I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that this isn't the end for me. And when you approach life like that, when you approach death like that, as a door and not a brick wall where life ends, your life is different. The way you live is different. The choices you make are different. The way people view you is different. The way you deal with trials and difficulties and tribulations is different. But when we forget this truth, listen, we might as well be like everyone else in the world without hope. But that's not true. We have a great and wonderful living hope. Amen? And so he promises to ransom them. He also promises, though, remember this, he not only promises to ransom and redeem his people from death to resurrection, he also promises to bring judgment without compassion upon his people who reject him in their sins. That is, you reject Christ, there's another promise. It's just as sure as the promise of everlasting life. It's called eternal death. It's the same God promising that. That same truth, the same God with two different truths, basically the same truth, this, that if you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you'll have life eternal. If you reject him, you'll have eternal death. What does eternal death look like? You can't possibly imagine what it looks like. As good as eternal life is, eternal death is that bad. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever in the wrath of God, with regret and lament and separation and anxiety. Imagine your worst nightmare to the third power, to the 3,000th power, even go further. You can't even accurately describe hell. And the Bible doesn't even necessarily try. It just makes it clear you don't want to go there. And you don't have to go there. But if you choose to go there, back in Hosea in chapter 13, and I pray that you would never choose to go there, and everyone chooses either to go or not go. He says, I will have no compassion in the latter part of verse 14, even though he thrives among his brothers, an east wind, and remember I mentioned this last week, an east wind is a scorching east wind which shrivels up and dries the crops. It's an evil thing. It's not a good thing. An east wind from the Lord will come. Now, it's interesting because it's poetic metaphor because, of course, Assyria attacked from the east, like the east wind. And so this is a metaphor. But just the same, it makes its point. An east wind from the Lord will come blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail and his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all of its treasures. And the people of Samaria, that was the capital of Israel, northern kingdom, must bear their guilt. Aren't you glad you don't have to bear your guilt? Tell me, why don't we bear our guilt? Who is it that bore our guilt and our sins and our transgressions on the cross? His name is Jesus. And because he bears our guilt, we don't have to. And I look at this and it says, they chose to bear their own guilt rather than turn to a Redeemer to ransom them. The people of Samaria must bear their own guilt. And that's really the choice you have. You can try it on your own. Stand before God and see if you can rub two sticks together and come up with something. Really, when you stand before God, see if you can get up there and say, you know, I wasn't that bad. That won't work. We know the truth. There's none that are righteous, no, not one. You don't stand a chance. So your choice is hell or heaven based on what you do with Jesus Christ. And so the people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. Why? Because God is mean and he hates people. And he can't wait to smack you around. And he's just waiting for a chance to get you. That's how I used to think about God, but that's not God. It's because they have rebelled against their God. Every single person that goes to hell today, in the past, or in the future, goes there because they rebel against God. Because they choose to go there. I still feel bad for them. It's not that I want to see anybody go there. Jesus said God is, in his word, through Peter, we read the scripture in the New Testament, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen? So now we know how God feels about it. But as a result of their rebellion, they will fall, by the sword. And check out the description here. This is describing the earthly judgment, not even the spiritual eternal judgment, just the earthly judgment. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground and their pregnant women ripped open. That's graphic. He's trying to wake them up. You don't want this to happen to you. Yet they would choose to rebel. Now he promises them judgment without compassion if they choose to reject their Savior, God himself. Now they would be unmercifully destroyed by the ruthless Assyrian army in just a few years. They were ruthless. They did this and worse. The things they did to people, I don't want to describe. It would be like one of those House of Horrors episodes, you know? The things they would do to people, just brutal and demented and demonic. And they could have avoided all of that. But wait a minute, what do you think hell's going to be like, a picnic? You know, I have to say that over the years, I've heard people say things, just sort of mockingly, ignorantly, jokingly. You know, like, oh, I'd rather go to hell because that's where all my buddies are going to be. Really, that's a nice thing to say. You know, I bet you hell's a better place to be than heaven. You know, kind of, they talk like they know what they're talking about. I guarantee there's no one in hell right now who is loving it. There's no one there right now who's saying, you know, I don't know what the big deal was about. It's not so bad, a little hot, but I don't think anybody's saying that. Now, in chapter 14, it gets better, don't worry. In chapter 14, as we come to a close here, the Lord wants them to understand that he has gone through this graphic description for a reason. He doesn't want them to suffer. And when a preacher like myself gets up and starts to talk about hell, I'm not interested in making you feel uncomfortable. I'm interested in getting you to repent. You understand? I'm not, just being uncomfortable isn't enough. You have to give your heart to Jesus Christ and be spared and saved the torment of eternal damnation. And so I'm not interested in, oh, well, you know, what the pastor said was offensive. If it has to be offensive, then let it be offensive. If it makes you uncomfortable, so be it. But let it do this. Let it motivate you to repent, please. You know, repent is such a, it's a word that people use as if it's such a bad word. Do you remember when you were a kid and you're playing a game, some kind of game, and you would call out, you'd be like, do over. Remember that one? Do over. Somehow do over got you out of whatever you just did that you failed at, right? Do you understand that repent is the ultimate do-over? It's really just saying, do-over. It's like saying all that you've done wrong is erased. And it's not because of anything you've done. It's because of what Christ has done. It is finished, he said from the cross. And because of that, that repentance is a good thing. I don't know why we look at it as, oh, now I'm going to talk about repenting. Every time I go to church, you're talking about repenting. Excuse me, what's the alternative? I think we should think about it differently. Well, in verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. That's repentance, isn't it? Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, I love this. Do you realize Hosea is preaching the gospel? Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. Wait a minute, what about the law? What about the sacrifices? What about the bulls and the goats and the lambs? What about the covenant? What about the drink offerings and the grain offerings and the heave offerings and the wave offerings? What about all of that? No, no, no. Hosea simply says, say to him. Say to him. You mean that's all I have to do? I just got to say to him? And I'll be saved? Well, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God the Father raised him from the dead, you are saved. So say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. We talked about this in a previous study. What is the fruit or the sacrifice of our lips? It is the sacrifice of praise. You know what that means? Lord, save me. Hallelujah. I'm saved. Why do we make it more complicated than that? Because we're idiots. Because we're fools. Because we think we need to be involved. And when we are involved, it always becomes a mess. when Christ is given the preeminence in our lives, and we look to his cross on Calvary as the ultimate and only necessary sacrifice for our sins, we can praise with our lips, and our lips bring forth a fruit of praise that is glorious for all eternity. And that's all God wants in return for what he did for you. Thank him. Now, there's not one person here this evening who can't do that, who can't say, forgive me, Lord, receive me graciously, that I might thank you for all eternity. Don't tell me you can't preach the gospel from the old covenant, because Hosea did. Now, I look at this and I'm encouraged, because that is exactly what they're being told to do. The Lord actually begs them. As the Lord calls Hosea to declare his promise to forgive Israel's sins through repentance, the Lord begs them to repent of their idolatry, their neglect, and their rebellion. He begs them. Should the Lord have to beg? But he does. He loves you that much. He calls them and us to return to him and ask him for his forgiveness, not by law, but by grace. You see, their unconfessed sins would soon be the reason for their destruction. And that will be true for any one of us that hasn't repented yet, should we not make it home tonight. The only sacrifice that the Lord desired was that of worship, the sacrifice of praise. And brothers and sisters, that's why we open up every service with praise and worship. Because if that's all we did, if that's all we did here, it would be enough. It would suffice. But of course, we want to be in God's word. The word teaches us to study, to show ourselves approved. We understand. We want to hear from God as well as praise him. So we have praise and worship, where we tell God and share with God and proclaim to the world how great God is. And then when we open up God's word, we're asking God to speak to us from his word and encourage us. And I pray that that's happening right now. Now, he calls them also, not just to repent, but specifically to Israel, and this could go to us as well, to reject any power or false god in their lives and to seek him alone for salvation. That is, if you're trusting in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ this evening, Christians, then you need to not do that anymore. Look at verse 3. Assyria cannot save us. You can fill in anything. You could take out Assyria and put a line there. And unless it's Jesus Christ, anything you put in that blank, it fits. Nothing except, there is no Savior except for him, amen? So if you put my money, our money cannot save us. Our leaders cannot save us. My Uncle Joe, who's a millionaire, no. Uncle Joe can't save you either. No one can save you. Only God can save you. But for them, they were trusting in Assyria. So he said, Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. That's what repentance sounds like. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. Brothers and sisters, you can't even imagine what that verse means unless you've spent a day at an orphanage. I'm sorry, you just can't. Because I couldn't until I did. Until you've spent a day with orphans, you cannot understand those words. The fatherless find compassion. The look on a little kid's face when someone or some group of people show that child compassion. Now, we just, obviously last week, this is probably a great follow-up to Audrey's presentation. Last week, we talked about compassion and sponsoring of children. If you weren't here last week and you're interested in that, you can see Audrey. We also support World Vision here as well. I mean, we support a lot of good organizations, different orphanages that we support. Why? Because, you know, what James says, and we'll be studying this in a few weeks, pure religion is what? To minister to orphans and widows and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. We tend to forget that part. That is to live right and to do right. Orphans, when you look into the face of an orphan just who has just sheer joy at you holding them, you'll understand the verse. For in you the fatherless find compassion. And can I just say, if that's something you're feeling called to, you can see Joe. We have a couple of trips we're planning for later this year. There are two that are open. One is Haiti, right? That's in November, Joe. And there's another trip going to India, but it's a smaller group. It's not a large group, and I think they're already filled up. But there's another trip going to El Salvador in February. We'll be going again. You know, we go at least once a year, sometimes twice a year. We went in this last July. We'll be going again in February. And we spend a lot of time with orphans. So if you want to understand this verse, see Joe. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I love those words. They're so encouraging. He calls them to reject any power or false god and to seek him alone for salvation. No other power could save them from destruction. And no other power can save you, can save me. Only Jesus, only the person of Jesus Christ, only God himself. You see, the Lord was willing, even at this late hour, to deliver them in their desperate need. People have often said, well, is it really fair? You know, a guy's been a miserable wretch his whole life. He's on his deathbed. And now he cries out to God? Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, right. Well, that's not fair. You better believe it isn't. But what's fair got to do with it? I thought we were talking about grace. You want what's fair? No, you don't. We've already talked about what's fair. What you're deserving of is hell. In fact, I like to say this. There are people in hell right now more deserving of heaven than you'll ever be. It has nothing to do with fair. It has to do with God's grace and his mercy. So the Lord was willing, even these bunch of rebels and neglectful idolaters, he was willing even at this late hour to deliver them. Now, let's go back to our original premise here. Remember in the beginning of our studies in Hosea, there was Hosea reaching out to his wife Gomer. That's the metaphor that's acted out now between God and his people. And we know what happened. We know that he reached out to his wife and his wife came back home. She'd been a prostitute, living with other guys. And he reaches out and says, come back. And from all indications, we believe that she did. I mean, she pretty much had no other choice, and neither do you. Neither do I. None of us do. And you might say, well, that's not fair. You betcha it's not fair. The book of Hosea isn't about what's fair. Do you understand that? It's about God's grace and his mercy and his kindness and his compassion. And he chose to show us through the prophet and his wayward wife, and now he's showing us through himself in Israel, but it's the same message, the message of mercy, the message of love, unconditional, unfailing love. The Lord promises to heal them and restore them, not just forgive them, but heal them and restore them. Look at verse 4. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. This isn't bad news, brothers and sisters. It's good news. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. And his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree, the evergreen. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Now, the evergreen has one thing in common with God, and that is it's constantly green. It doesn't wither. It's a symbol of God's love that is never failing, unfailing, never ceasing. He's gone to great lengths to poetically pursue his people. This is, in a sense, a love poem in many ways. It's harsh at times, but it's always loving. And it actually comes to a very loving and, may I dare say, romantic conclusion. It really does. Because, you see, only he can heal waywardness, but only if they, or we, surrender to his love. He would rather love them freely than free them from his love. And that's what hell is. It's being free from God's love. You'll be free for all eternity. You won't ever have to hear about or think about the love of God. Tired of hearing about the gospel? Oh, I wish they would just stop it. All I ever hear about is repent and the love of God, and I got to come to Christ. I'm sick and tired. I don't want to hear it anymore. You'll be fine in hell because you'll never hear it. You'll spend eternity free from the love of God. But here's the truth. You can be freely loved by God if you respond to him today. He tells them that. He tells us that through this, tells us that through this book. He desires to completely restore them within their land in the future. And we know that promise is to Israel. And we know it will come true. Amen? Over and over again, this isn't the only prophet that tells us that. He is a jealous God who truly desires to abundantly bless his people Israel. And he abundantly will bless you as well. You want to be his people? Respond to him. And you'll receive all of his blessings. And in the final verse, as we close, he asks a question. It's a good question. It almost sounds a little like Proverbs. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. There you have the gospel. Same truth. How are you going to respond? You see, there are those that stumble in them. That is, they stumble over them. Like the stone of Zion. They stumble over it. You know, you have to make a decision. I have to make a decision. We all have to make a decision. And it comes down to what we believe about God and his word. The Lord is pleading with his people individually now, not just as a nation, but individually, and I'm pleading with you, to turn from rebellion to righteousness. It would require wisdom, but we already learned on Sunday that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God and he'll give it generously. It would require wisdom and discernment, but we know what the scripture says about those things, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Can I hear an amen? What is the fear of the Lord? It's reverencing God, repenting of your sins, responding to God. It would require wisdom and discernment to repent of their wickedness. You know, people will say, oh, you're such a fool believing in Jesus. Really? Because it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. I'm not a fool. I might look like a fool to you. But on that last day when we're all there, you know, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, you, me, us, we're not going to be the fools. The fools will be those that didn't believe in such a great salvation. And so he encourages them to walk in his ways and not stumble in them. At the end of this book, I want you to see yourself as you should. You and I, we are Gomer. We are the wayward wife. We're the prostitute. We're the one that's wandered from God. And you might say, but Pastor Tim, I'm just too sinful. I've just done too many things. I've been in just too ugly and disgusting a place. God would never want me. Well, the book of Hosea teaches otherwise. Because as decrepit and as sinful as Hosea's wife Gomer was, he sought after her and pleaded with her, just like God pleaded with the nation of Israel, and just like God is pleading with you now. The only question is, will you walk in his ways, or will you stumble in them? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, though most of us, if not all of us here this evening, have made that choice, I pray for those that listen online or might hear this message on CD, or maybe some of us will carry this message with us and share it with someone else. Lord, there are many out there that are stumbling in your way. They see us as fools. They see us as believing in something ridiculous and absurd. And yet we're going to receive an eternal inheritance because we believe this precious truth. Lord, I pray that you convict the heart of any sinner that would hear this message, whether spoken or recorded or however it's delivered. And as we share the gospel message in other countries and even with those within our city, now that we've invited many to come here and learn to study English from the community, as we build those relationships and as we have the opportunity to share this truth in whatever fashion, in whatever form, the truth of the gospel from New or Old Testament, with testimony or without, Lord, as we share those truths, I pray that your Holy Spirit would breathe life into the hearts of the hearers. And it wouldn't be anything we say or the way we say it, but it would be your Holy Spirit striving with men and women, drawing them, wooing them to your wounded side. Lord, we desire only to be the messengers of so great a salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd equip us and anoint us and help us not to neglect our relationship with you or rebel against you or to give our heart to things such as idols. We know that the book of Jonah tells us that those that cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Oh Lord God, I pray that all of us as Christians this evening would cling to you and to nothing else. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.